He gave himself. In his suffering and his dying, he gave himself. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. On the third day, as he said he would, he arose from the dead by the power of God and by the commandment of God given to him. And leaving the tomb empty, he appeared to his apostles, whom he had appointed to be witnesses. He empowered them by the Holy Spirit that on the right day at the right time, those men proclaimed the gospel of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The one who had suffered for us arose, and he is at the right hand of God reigning in heaven. People heard that, and the first time many were converted by the power of that message. They received the word, being baptized that day with the baptism that Peter said was the will of God for them. They turned to God in repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, that is, by faith in him and under his authority. And we read throughout the conversion stories of the book of Acts of how people everywhere responded to the gospel in that very way. Once they were convicted of the truth of the gospel and of their need for it, they responded immediately with hearts of faith and repentance, confessing Christ as God's Son. They were baptized in his name or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Both expressions teach us something about the meaning of baptism and receive the forgiveness of sins. We're grateful that we have this opportunity today to assemble in the conviction of the truth of that gospel as a people who have embraced it and in the hope that others too may follow what we have in these examples in the New Testament, even this very day, with their good hearts toward God, with love and appreciation for what he's done, with trust in Christ, respond to the gospel. And we've spoken of that, and we have declared that that is the way of responding to the gospel, not because it's our view, our opinion of it, but because it's in the Bible, as we have said. You can read that for yourself. We know these things. You know these things. And you know your own need for these truths. And we would hope that when we sing the song of invitation, that being your need, you will respond to the gospel. Now, one other thing that we want you to be aware of as we assemble this morning is that we have brethren in many parts of this country and throughout the world, in whose lives and work we have an investment through our interest and our love and our support. We speak often about the reports that they send to us of their work and those with whom they serve, congregations of our brothers and sisters all over the world. And we're thankful for what they tell us about that, and we pray for them. And we urge you to continue, of course, to pray for them. Probably no need to tell you that because of your interest in them. You show that by your contributions to the work so faithfully given. And we've been able to be a part of that work in India, in the Philippines, in Laos, in Cambodia, and in Romania, in Cameroon, and other parts of the world. Some of these reports we're able to make available to you as they come to us. We place them in the foyer. That material is there for you to read. Some of you receive that at home. Some receive it through email. But let us continue our interest in this by reading these reports, thinking about them. And one that I've read recently that I call special attention to this morning is one that has come from Pinevale Children's Home. We're well aware of what Randy Collum says there about changes that have occurred in our society. And what he leads us to think about is how that has had an impact upon their work at Pinevale. We've had an interest in that work and supported it for decades. And I'll urge you to read what Randy says in that front page article of the report of the Pinevale's Children's Home that just recently came in the mail. It is well written, and he shows us the struggles involved in that work, just barely. He can't speak of all of it in great detail. It would take much longer than a brief article on one page. But read about that, and let us continue our prayers and support for that good work and the people involved in it. This morning, as we continue in our worship for a few minutes, I want to call your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's so much that we do when we come together to worship. I do not want to tax you by overburdening the hour with my voice. I hope you don't see it that way. I hope you see it that we're listening to the voice of God's word through the scriptures. And you've given me reason to think that that's how you view it. For a long time, I've had the confidence and your interest in God's word, and that we share that together. When I read Paul's words to Timothy, as I said last week, I'm reading something that he wrote for the benefit of the church. At the end of this letter, he says, grace be with you. That means all of you. It's a plural expression. It means all of you, not just Timothy, but the congregation in Ephesus. So if it was for the church then, it's for the church today. Because this word comes from him who is an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Chapter 1, verse 1 is a word then of authority. The authority of Christ expressed through this apostle, guided by the Holy Spirit. We have before us in chapter 1 a passage that has raised some questions in the minds of people, perhaps. When Paul says, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer, persecutor, an injurious or harmful person. Howbeit, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is a saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief or foremost, Jesus Christ might show forth all as long-suffering for an example for them that would thereafter or should thereafter believe on him to eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's verses 12 through 17, 1 Timothy chapter 1. The question that might come to mind of some people, what is the purpose of this passage in the flow of the text of the letter of 1 Timothy? And that's a good question. What purpose does it serve? Now, sometimes in conversing with people or hearing from people, we might be discussing some topic that's of interest to both of us, or there might be a concern, a very deep concern in your life and conversation with this person. And so whether it's a concern of yours that's been the reason for this meeting and the conversation, or it's another concern shared by both of you, it could be in the course of the conversation that the other person says, well, let me tell you about this. It happened to me. And then there's a shift of the focus there. It's away from this other thing that you shared a concern about, or it's away from something that has occasioned the conversation that happened in your own life, and the focus has been shifted then to this other person. Is that what Paul's doing here? He starts the letter by telling Timothy the reason that Timothy was left at Ephesus. He urged Timothy there to deal with a serious problem in threatening the church at Ephesus. He comes back to that in verse 18. And then in the rest of the letter, he's talking about matters of concern to both of them about the church, the house of God, the church of the living God, and how people are to be in the church related to each other and related to God in Christ, fulfilling responsibilities that they have and serving God in daily life and their families and in the congregation, in the world. Is that what Paul's doing here in this passage? Let me tell you about me. I want to tell you something about me now. Well, of course not. And we wouldn't diminish these words of Paul to such a status as that. They have a purpose in this letter. Whenever Paul speaks about himself in this way, and he does so in several of his letters, he does it in a way that focuses attention upon the purpose of God. It's never really about Paul so much as it is about the power and the glory of God's work through Christ and how he took this man who was an enemy of God, fighting against God, harming the church, even trying to destroy the church. Now, what's happened to him? By the grace and the power of God, this man is a foremost worker for the Lord, writes at least 13 letters of the New Testament, and such an example through the ages for Christians about where our minds ought to be as Christians and how we ought to live and how we ought to serve God. And that's what this passage serves here as a purpose. Let me show you that by studying these words of Paul, he's talking about things we have in common with him. He's not presenting these words about himself as if to say, here's such an extraordinary person that we have nothing in common with him. He never writes about himself in that way. If you follow Paul closely, you will come to know the mind of this person. Timothy knew that mind. Remember, Paul's not saying this to Timothy. Timothy, I need to tell you this because you don't know this about me. No, Timothy knew these things. The church is in view there at Ephesus. Many of the people in that church knew Paul, but others would have come along through the years, as it happens here. People grow up who are younger. And there would be people who knew Paul all during this time. There would be people who had not known him all that time. So these words have the church in view, and it has you and me in view. What are some of the things that we have in common with Paul and with all of God's people? Well, one of those is gratitude toward the Lord. I thank him. That's how Paul begins his passage, and that note is sounded forth throughout this whole passage and throughout the whole letter. I thank him who... Christ Jesus, our Lord. You hear the pronoun there? Our Lord. That invites us to think about the fact that we have so much reason to thank our Lord for his spiritual blessings upon us. We share that with Paul. So we thank him, Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is characteristic of Paul, of course, in his letters, and you know that. You've studied his letters. You know how often Paul expresses thanks to God, to Christ, and to people, and for people, and for many other things. Such a grateful heart. It expresses humility and dependence and faith, and expresses worship. Passage begins with this expression of gratitude, and throughout it's really a song of praise to God. How greatly he has blessed us, and we can join with Paul in that expression of gratitude. Now, second thing in which we have something in common with Paul, I thank him who enabled me. Well, we can join with Paul in that too. Paul doesn't speak about his intelligence, his native abilities, talents, or his achievements. But he speaks of Christ who enabled me. In another letter, Paul speaks about how God made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He speaks about the flesh, this body of which we live. It's such a weak thing. And to think that God has given us the treasure, the gospel, in this flesh to serve him. So we can understand what Paul is saying here. It doesn't take a lot of strain upon our thought to see that God is the one who enables us to be of service. We have to keep that in mind sometimes. Sometimes we might begin to think a little bit too much about our experience and our ability and our knowledge and so forth. But thankfully, in the experiences of life, and thankfully also in association with each other, we're reminded that we really depend upon what God provides for us to be empowered for his service. And that's what this word means, to empower, to enable. How had God enabled Paul? By salvation and by appointment. He tells us that. Salvation, notice the words he uses here. Mercy, I was shown mercy. He says that twice. The grace of God abounded exceedingly. He emphasizes that, does he not? And then notice that in my case, Jesus Christ wanted to show forth as an example all his long suffering, all his patience. Notice the humility of the apostle. I'm an example, he says, of how patient the Lord is, how long suffering. Here. Can we not identify with that? Now, the Lord didn't directly appoint us to a place of service. That was reserved for certain ones, like he appointed the apostles to be witnesses of the reality of his resurrection, to serve him in the apostleship. He called those men to him. He chose 12 out from his disciples. He named them apostles. That's what Luke tells us. Luke chapter 6, Mark says that he selected 12 that they might be with him. He might send them forth to preach and have power to cast demons out of people who were suffering that affliction. So there were certain people that received that kind of direct appointment for that service and apostleship. And the Lord appointed just about all of them during his ministry, 12. One of them fell away from that ministry and apostleship, said Peter, and it was necessary for him to be replaced. And out of two who had the qualification for that, they left it to the Lord and prayed to the Lord about that. The Lord selected Matthias. That was after the Lord had gone back to heaven, that was done. That 12th one, the one to fill the vacant place from which Judas fell away. Then there's Paul's exceptional case. The Lord appearing to him, confronting him on the road to Damascus, not far outside the city. Why did the Lord do that? To save him? Yes, through the gospel, not by some miracle, not by that appearance, but through the gospel. Saul of Tarsus was burdened with sins. He was told to go into the city, and there he was instructed, "Now, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But there was a second reason that Christ appeared to him, and that was to appoint him to service, a special appointment that he might too be an apostle of Christ. Now, how does Paul think about that? I thank him. Paul thought he was serving God by persecuting those who follow Jesus. You know that. You know how Paul said one time, "I thought that it was necessary for me, that I ought to do it. Many things contrary to the name of Jesus." Acts 26, verse 9. Paul said, that was my mind then. That's how I thought about it. Why did he think that was necessary? Because he thought he was serving God in doing it. But now Paul doesn't spare himself when he sees the truth. He looks back at that and he doesn't justify his conduct. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say, because I was ignorant then, what I did wasn't all that bad. You have to mitigate that because I didn't understand and I was an unbeliever. No, Paul doesn't say that. Paul said, I obtained mercy because God looked upon me with his mercy and his grace, abounding grace, and his long suffering, his patience. God knew the heart of this man. He had a conscience toward God. He thought he was serving God. Paul says, what was I? What was I in reality? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an injurious, harmful person. That word embraces two ideas. It means to be brutal toward people, and it means that in being that way, you're trying to humiliate them publicly. Well, read it. Read it in Acts chapters 8 and 9. Is that not what Paul did? Read his own words about it in Acts 22 and 26 and read what he says here. That's the kind of person I was against God. I thank him. And he appointed me to his service. He thought before he was serving God, he wasn't. But that God would now put him in service. He thanks God for that, because Paul's view of life is all about serving God. He thought that way before he became a Christian, in his error, in his ignorance and his unbelief. He had this right, that life is about serving God. Now that he knows the truth and is saved by the mercy, the grace, and the long suffering of God, what does he want to do? He wants to serve God. Will God let him? Yes, Jesus Christ appoints him to his service. He can't thank the Lord enough for that. And that's how you and I ought to see life, is it not? Life ought to be about serving Jesus Christ. A duty, oh, it's a duty, all right, but a privilege that the Lord would let us serve him, serve his great cause of salvation in this world. He would let us come near to him and serve him. That's something to be thankful for. Now, has the Lord given us a place in service? Has he enabled you and me for service? How did he do so? By salvation and by divine arrangement of the church, so that being saved and coming into the house of God, which is the church of the living God, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, there's a place of service for you and me as his children. And how else has he enabled us to serve? By teaching, by instruction, as in this letter. I've already said that throughout this letter, he's talking about service in so many ways, and that's carried over into the second letter to Timothy, because he's speaking not just to Timothy, but to all of God's people, everybody in the house of God, the church of the living God. So he teaches us how to serve. And we ought to be good students of that. How do we go about serving God? Well, we just don't make that up in our own minds. We want to be attentive to God about how to worship, but also about how to serve him. And so we find out in studying these things that we can serve God in our families. We can serve God by being the men and women, the husbands, the wives, the fathers, the mothers, the brothers, the sisters, the sons, and the daughters that we ought to be as Christians. We can serve God by being Christians when we go to school, when we go to work, where we live in the community, and as we meet strangers along the way. We can serve God in the various activities and opportunities opened up to us in the church in which we may work and serve together. We can serve God in ways that come to us individually. But in all of this, we need to follow the instruction, the teaching given in the Bible. And when you study these letters, Paul emphasizes certain qualities that ought to be in us as servants. And I can't go through a long list of that, but there are some that stand out, such as love, chapter 1, verse 5, love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith, and fame. That ought to be our motive in all service. And one that may be neglected by some people, thinking that Christian life is just all about doing good, whatever good you want to do. And no, Paul relates everything to the truth. And so throughout these letters, he emphasizes loyalty to the truth. It's the gospel that ought to guide us in worship and service and life. And we need to know that. So in these letters, Paul speaks about those who depart from the truth, from the faith. So we must stay with the truth. It's the truth that will lead us into the true life of serving God truly as he wants. So these are things that are emphasized. And then a third that's emphasized as a quality for true service is just obedience to God. We ought to see our lives as in submission to him. And if we have these attitudes and ways, we can serve him truly with a heart of love, with adherence, loyalty to the truth of the gospel, and with obedience to Christ. So the Lord has empowered us in the ways that we've been talking about. He's empowered us by salvation through Jesus Christ. He's empowered us by the divine arrangement of the church in which we in God's house have a place of service. He's empowered us by instruction in these things, but you know, he's empowered us in another way, and that's by our association with one another. Notice how Paul says in this text, the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. What did Paul find when the grace of God abounded toward him exceedingly? He found something else. He found the fellowship of faith and love. There's a story here that's largely untold. It's just barely hinted at. How a people once so savagely persecuted by this man accepted him as a brother in Christ. And how that must have encouraged him. And how those examples must have lived in his mind. These people I once hurt so much have accepted me. But you and I have something in common with that, not in the same way, of course. What we share with Paul in that is an understanding of how important our fellowship is with one another. We're brothers and sisters in God's house, the Church of the Living God, and we have been nourished by that faith and love of our brothers and sisters. We have been nurtured by good examples that we have known through the years. That leads us to something else we have in common with Paul. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation, he says. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Paul uses here an expression that he uses several times in these letters. Faithful is the saying. And what he's directing our attention to is a remembrance that you and I are a people because of the truths of the gospel. We know these things to be reliable. We have strong convictions about this. They bind us together. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 4, God would have all men to be saved. Agreed? Yes, we agree with that. That's God's desire. God is not a God who has partiality. The gospel was sent out to all the world, to all nations. God desires for all to be saved, come to knowledge of the truth. And what about the death of Jesus on the cross? He gave himself a ransom for all, chapter 2 and verse 6. We share that conviction. This is faithful. This is reliable. And that's where we stand as a people, upon the truths of the gospel, this foundation that we have together. And so in this, Paul is reminding us of something else we have in common. And then a fourth thing, hastily, example. Paul was an example. Example of what? He was a display. God put him on display. What is Christ trying to show? All his long-suffering. And what a splendid display this is in the case of Paul. But we can't stand back and look at that and say, yeah, it took a lot of grace to save that man. No, we don't look at it that way, do we? We look at that and we learn what Paul's talking about. He's not calling attention to himself. He's calling attention to the love of God that would save Saul of Tarsus. And what Paul is leading us to think is this. I'm thankful he has that love for me. He loved me before I became a Christian. He loves me with that love now that I am a Christian, and I still need that. Need that patience and long suffering. So what is Paul trying to do in this passage? He's trying to give direction to our lives that we might be more directed toward God and Christ in our thinking, our conduct. He's seeking to keep our minds focused on Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save sinners, and the work of salvation. So we stay focused on that and don't become distracted by all the things the world wants us to get interested in. He's trying to lift up our minds, isn't he? To think about heavenly things as we live an earthly life. To think, to see, and to believe with a mind of faith in God and Christ. Live with a heavenly hope. I think he's trying to do a fourth thing in this passage. I think he's trying to get us to love as the Lord loves. Because even though that word's not used in this passage, it's fundamental that to all Paul is saying here, as it is to all the gospel. God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him, even a Saul of Tarsus, even you and even me, should not perish but have everlasting life. Would you not receive that and live by that? Would we not all live by that truth? And all these truths that Paul is seeking to impress upon our hearts, perhaps you need to respond to it now. We welcome you as we stand and sing.